Very pleasant good evening to you. It's good to see you here tonight, and I'm excited to be able to talk to you about the things I want to share with you this evening. And if you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 21, we'll be there in just a few moments. If you did not get a copy of the learning guide, please raise your hand and we'll be happy to get it to you. It's to go along with the lesson tonight. You can listen and fill it in as we go. It will be on the screen for you, so you'll be able to see it as we go along, and you'll know because it's underlined and italics and bolded, so the answers will be there for you. We're going to talk tonight about when I fail, what then? Sometimes people think about when they become a Christian, I can't be as good as brother or sister so-and-so. How can I be like them? Well, we're going to talk tonight about failure. We're going to talk about how it is something that happens in our lives and something that we go through. When thinking about history, Charles Colson was a man by his own admission, said he'd run over his own grandmother if it furthered the cause of the re-election of the President of the United States. Now, Charles Colson was in the Nixon administration. He was the chief of staff, and he was one of those who would do anything to make sure that President Nixon got re-elected, and he would do anything at all. Well, he witnessed firsthand the rise and the demise of the Nixon White House in the 1970s. He was in the Oval Office, if you will. He was in the inner circle of the inner circle of that time. When you come to the New Testament, you're introduced to a circle of people who are part of the kingdom, and it has nothing to do with politics of today. The record of the life of Jesus is pictured throughout eyewitness accounts. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those particular gospels are called synoptic, and that's your first blank. Synoptic gospels. Well, what does that mean, synoptic? That's just a fancy word, so what does it mean? It means to lay alongside of, a similarity. So when we look at the text of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see a great deal of similarity. We see an overlap in what they have to say about the life of Jesus. So when you come to the book of John, though, you have a rather unique situation. The book of John tells us of seven major miracles that the others do not tell us about. He tells us of scenes the others do not mention. He was truly in the inner circle of the inner circle of our Lord. And today we're going to come across a scene described only by John with an encounter between Peter and Jesus. And we're going to learn the four lessons Jesus had for Peter. And I certainly identify with Peter, and maybe you do too. Peter was somebody who was up one moment and down the next. He was hot on fire for the Lord, or he was cold. He was overzealous at times or overachieving at other times. He exceeds expectations or he fails miserably. And so in a lot of ways, I identify with him, and maybe you do as well. But let's look at one of those behind-the-scenes conversations tonight that the Apostle John tells us about that's not recorded in the other Gospels. It's in John chapter 21. Now, to set the scene, the Lord has been crucified, and he's resurrected. This is way past the time of the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Spirit indeed was willing, but the flesh was weak, and the disciples fell asleep. Way past the time of the denial of Peter, where Peter denied Christ three times. Way past the time when the disciples and the apostles en masse left Jesus' side. Way past the time of the crucifixion scene and the trial. He is risen. He's appeared to hundreds after the resurrection as the resurrected Lord. But he comes to find Peter and some of his companions, and I think they were a little bit down. I think they were a little bit depressed, not knowing quite what to do. And Peter says in the first of John chapter 21, let's go fishing, maybe to take their mind off their troubles. In John chapter 21, we're going to pick up the story in verse 15. So this is after they came to land and Jesus was there with them. And it says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? Now, I've often wondered what the more than these is in that passage. Was he talking about the disciples there? Was it those that he was talking about? Or was it the fish? Do you love me more than these fish? Was it his career? Was it his hobby? Was it his thing that he liked to do the most? What was it? And what is it with us? Do we love? Do we love things more than we love Jesus? Who is it that we love? What is it that we love? And so when you read the text on further, it says, he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." Verse 16, he said to him again the second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" That's what goes in that blank. Using the Greek word agape. Agape. Now, agape means the highest love. He uses that word two times. The first two times, "Do you love me, Peter, with agape love? Do you love me with the highest form of love?" And Peter's response is phileo. And agape means the highest love, but Peter responded with phileo all three times, which means "I'm fond of you." That's quite different. So Jesus says, "Do you love me with the highest form of love?" And Peter says, "Yeah, I like you." "No, do you love me with the highest form of love?" "Yes, I'm fond of you." And then Jesus meets him the third time and says, "All right, Peter, are you fond of me?" And he says, "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Now, the first lesson that Peter is going to learn is that past failures can be forgiven, so don't quit. Past failures can be forgiven, so don't give up or quit. You could have helped him, Peter. You could have stood up for him. You could have owned your master, Peter. You failed. You really aren't worth anything. So you might as well give up and quit. But Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And he said, "Then tend my sheep." But Peter was the one who wanted to go fishing. Do you remember that? In the earlier part of the passage, he said, "Let's go fishing," like they had nothing else better to do. After all that had been taught, after all that had been seen, he still does not take on his chosen role that God had given him. He just wants to go back where Jesus found him. You might say he was a loser. He didn't come through when the chips were down. He had a loser's image. You know, there are two self-images that we can have of ourselves in this life, and both of them are equally damnable. One is the winner's attitude, which says verbally or non-verbally, "I don't need God." And the other is the loser's attitude, which says, "I'm too worthless for God." One says, "I can do no wrong." The other says, "I can do no right." Listen, there's not a person in this assembly this evening who's not made mistakes. Have you ever felt like you just wanted to quit? You'll have to answer that question in that blank. I don't have an answer for you. But I can tell you, I felt like I wanted to quit sometimes. Has anyone ever told you that your behavior is so bad that you might as well give up and quit? If we take time to look at the example there of the saints in the roll call of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, do we see super saints there? Do we see people who never made mistakes, who never sinned, who never failed their Lord? No, we'll see someone like Noah, one whom God chose to be one of eight people he would save from the destruction of the earth by the flood. One out of thousands or millions. And he built an ark and he saved only seven other people than himself. But after the flood was over and a vineyard was planted, he got drunk and it led to an immodest situation and the cursing of his own son and the loss of his son in sin. But that was Noah. What about Abraham? Abraham, the friend of God, the father of the faithful, Through him all nations would someday be blessed. Through Abraham's seed, the Christ would come. And yet Abraham was a liar. He lied about his wife being his sister out of fear. You know, Brother Babcock was talking to me the other night about when we went through a reading of the book of Revelation again. He had noticed how many times the word lying, liar, or lies is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And yet here was somebody who was the father of the faithful, and yet he lied. You'll see a Moses who God chose to lead his people out of Egypt. But Moses had killed an Egyptian thinking he had the power to deliver Israel by himself. God's chosen leader murdered a man. And later on, while leading the people, he would sin in a moment of frustration by saying he could deliver water to the people by himself. And God told him what he wanted him to do, and he did the opposite. And he did not glorify God, and because of this, he would never go into the promised land. What a terrible example of how not to act, how not to glorify God. And yet, he's in the roll call of the faithful. And then we have a David, a man after God's own heart, a man whom God chose to be king over his people. And yet, you'll see that same man commit adultery. You'll see that same man cause another man to be murdered. The heartache and sword would never leave his family. You'll see the discouragement of an Elijah, a prophet of God, who became discouraged and even doubted God. You'll see the faithlessness of a Jonah, the preacher of righteousness. But that preacher of righteousness was negative. Constant pessimist and a quitter. He could preach it, but he could not live it. And then in the New Testament, you'll come across examples of people in the early church of Christ. We come across John Mark. John Mark, while he was on a missionary journey with Paul, quit and went home. But later, John Mark would come to write the book that we have today, the book of Mark. And in our example today that we're looking at, it's Peter who denied the Lord three times. Listen to me. If we had to be perfect, there would be no preachers. If we had to be perfect, there would be no elders. If we had to be perfect, there would be no deacons. If we had to be perfect, there'd be no Bible class teachers. If we had to be perfect, there'd be no church here today. If we had to be perfect, there wouldn't be any hope. And that's the lesson this New Testament passage brings to us. That is the hope that you do not have to be perfect. You don't always have to be the best example. You don't always have to be doing well, you should, but sometimes you'll fail, and you just have to keep trying. But here's the thought, though. Here's the key. Yes, Peter failed, but Peter repented. He saw his mistake. He understood what he did. After the Lord said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" Peter was grieved in his spirit. And the Lord said to Peter, "Peter, stop your grieving and get into the sheep tending business. I know you've made mistakes, Peter. I know you've not been right in your heart, your mind, your soul, your spirit. You've made physical actions that were wrong. But remember, I told you that you would fail. Yes, you did fail me, Peter, but put that behind you now. You need to tend my sheep. You need to tend." Who? You. You need to tend my sheep. Who? You, Peter. We need that same kind of hope today. We need that same kind of assurance today. People of the world need that same kind of assurance. One of the wonders of the modern era was the Golden Gate Bridge. It was built in California in San Francisco, constructed in 1937, and at the time it cost $77 million. They say the bridge was built in over two separate stages. One stage very slow, and the second stage very rapid. The first stage had injuries and death, and the second fewer. You see, during the first stage of the building of this bridge, as they had laid the foundation, and as they were building the structural parts of that bridge, 23 men fell to their death. And finally, the workers got fed up and they walked off the job. They said, "We don't want to work here. Even though it's the Great Depression, we don't want this. This is too dangerous. Let the bridge go unbuilt." Some engineers got together and they built the world's largest safety net and stretched it up under the expanse of that bridge as they continued the building. It cost $100,000 at the time. Well, afterward, the men went back to work, climbed back up there, and the first day back, two men lost their grip and plunged downward, but were caught in the safety net. Uninjured, they got up and went back to work. The last stage went 25% faster, and I think you know why. Because they had some sort of assurance. And we in the church need that same kind of assurance today. Christians, those of you who aren't Christians yet, listen to me. New Christians are going to make mistakes. Young Christians are going to make mistakes. Older Christians are going to make mistakes. We're all going to fail and fall short of the glory of God. We're going to have points in our life where our spirituality will seem and may be non-existent. We're going to have points when we are down. We're going to have points as a Christian when we're unfaithful. We're going to have points as a Christian when we're lacking the fruits of the Spirit. We're going to sin. We're going to give in to temptation. But there's hope in the gospel for the penitent, for the one who will repent, for those who, when they realize their mistakes, they realize their sins, they realize their errors, they realize their deficiencies. As Christians, they then pray to God and they beg others to forgive them. God said, "Come back, I'll forgive you. And you can go back to serving me. I've still got work for you to do." If you've ever made a mistake in your life and sinned in your life, no matter what it was, don't let that stop you or get you down. One of Satan's best tools, and I know, is to get us to be depressed and to get us to be in despair. And you find yourself laying on a couch thinking, "I'm just not worthy. I'm just not worthy of God." And you just want to quit. You see, like Peter, sometimes I want to quit. Really, I do. Sometimes I want to go fishing. And so the great Peter and I are not so different. And you are not that different either. And I take hope in this. If Jesus wanted Peter, after what he had done, he wants us too. Do you see how he wants you too? You see, we've got to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get back on the horse. Like Paul said, Paul had led to the murder of Christians, had imprisoned Christians. But Paul would say, I forget those things that are past. He says, I know I wasn't a good example before. I know I did wrong. I know I brought reproach upon the church. I know I was weak. I know I sinned. He said, but I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I see the goal. I know I'm not perfect. I'm far from it. I probably will never get close, but what I do is I press towards that mark. He implies that it's something we may do at one point in our life or several points in our lives, even as a Christian. I must start again working for the Lord and not give up. But you will fail as a Christian. But it's what you do after you realize that that makes the difference. Peter's second lesson is found in verses 18 and 19 of John 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird, that means to dress yourself, and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus looks at Peter, and he says, Peter, I've told you about your past. He says, Peter, don't worry about your past. I want to talk to you about your future. He says, you're used to dressing yourself. He says, you're used to walking where you wish to walk. He says, but there's going to come a time when that will not be so. He says, but when you are old, you will put forth your hands and someone else will lead you. It's the picture of a young man who's strong-willed and independent, who can do anything he sets his mind to. He can do anything. He's got potential. But now that the shadow of the cross has come over his life, he must realize that his life is not his own. He says, you will find out that your future is not in your hands. It will be different in your future than it has been in your past. What does all that mean? He's trying to tell Peter that he must have a submissive heart. And so the second lesson to be learned is be submissive to the Lord because you don't know your future. Be submissive to the Lord because you don't know your future. The text doesn't tell us how Peter died. It just says in the circumstances of his death, he would glorify God. He had not glorified Jesus before, but that would end, in the end of his life, he would do a great act of glorifying Jesus. Jesus knew his future behavior, even at the end of his life, would be better than his beginning start as a Christian. Eusebius, the historian, tells us in the third of his ecclesiastical volumes of history how Peter died. By tradition, it says, it was in the realm of Nero, about 61 A.D., as the story was handed down by witnesses, Peter and his wife were thrown into prison in Rome. They led Peter and his wife out one bleak morning to a cross. They took his wife and they crucified her in front of Peter at that cross. and they chained him to the bottom of that cross. They nailed her to the cross, and they chained Peter to the bottom of that cross. Tradition says that all that could be heard from Peter over and over again was him encouraging his wife to remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. He had once not done that, but now he's doing it and encouraging his wife in the moment of her death. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. They led Peter by his hands after she died back to prison and told him the next morning he would die as well. He would be crucified. And they took him out that next morning and took him to the cross and were about to hang him on the cross like his wife when he made an astonishing plea. "I'm not worthy to die as my Lord," he said. Notice his change from 30 years previous. So they turned the cross upside down and they crucified Peter upside down. Crucified him upside down. And thus Peter died. "You'll stretch out your hands and another will lead you. They will lead you where you do not wish to go, and in that moment you will glorify God." It's a picture of a man who could not predict his future. The first lesson was, Peter, don't quit, I can still use you. The second is, your present lifestyle is not any indication of how your future will be. You must trust me. The circumstances in which you died will bring glory to God, Peter, and he can use you in his death. You know, we don't know the future. Turn in your Bibles over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, I want to read verse 13 through 17. James 4, 13 through 17. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Now here's where you'll fill in your blanks. "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." You don't know what your future will be. Your life is just a puff of smoke. Indeed, if the Lord wills, he says to Peter, you need to have a submissive heart. When we boast about what we will do tomorrow, we boast in arrogance. Is that saying we shouldn't plan? Certainly not. There are other scriptures that tell us to plan ahead and have a vision for our work. We need to be prepared. But what it is saying is, make room for God to make the changes. Leave room for God to make the changes. Make sure he is a part of your life and plans. The best proof of unpredictability of life is seen in the very fact that we are here this evening. How many of you thought 5 years ago you would be here doing what you're doing now? With things going on in the world that are going on now, how many of you thought you would have the health you have now or the poor health you have now? or going through what you're going through in your personal life with your friends and family. We just can't know or control the future. Someday somebody's going to lead you where you don't want to go. Someday something's going to happen to you that's going to prevent you from being that independent person. You're going to grow older, or maybe you won't have that time. But something tragic could happen to you in your life. You don't know your future. It was about 5 years ago when I didn't have my mind and I had a little problem with dementia. And I had problems walking. I had other issues in my life and problems. But now I'm able to stand and speak again. That could have continued. And it may be yet in our future for some of us. We just can't know the future. The Lord told Peter, "You are not the master of your soul. I hold it right here in the palm of my hand." William Henley said it best. "It matters not how straight the gate, how charred with punishment is the scroll. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul." But Jesus said, "You're not the master of your future or the captain of your soul. I hold it in my hand." But we don't like that, do we? We want to be the master of our fate. We don't want to be the sheep. We want to be the shepherd. We want to run the show. We want to be the master of our fate, the captains of our souls. We want to be the movers and the shakers in life. I think the poet said it best. Listen to this poet. "I walked life's way with an easy tread. I traveled where pleasures and comforts led. Until one day in a quiet place, I met my master face to face. With station and rank and wealth as my goals, such thought I had given for my body, but none for my soul. I entered in to win life's mad race. When I met my master face to face, I built my castles and I reared them high until the towers had pierced the blue sky. I had sworn to rule with an iron mace until I met my master face to face. I met him and I knew him. I blushed to see his eyes. Full of sorrow, they were fixed on me. I faltered and I fell at his feet. That day my castles melted and vanished away. They melted and vanished there in their place. What else could I see but my master's face? My thoughts now are for the souls of men. I would lose my life to find it again. Since that day in a quiet place, when I met my master face to face." You must have a submissive heart, Peter. You don't know where you're going to go in life. Peter's third lesson is found in chapter 21, back in the book of John. Look at it, verses 20 through 23. "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also leaned back on his bosom at the supper, saying, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, and what about this man?' And Jesus said to him, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is it to you? You follow me.'" Well, the third lesson is, don't compare your obedience to that of others.
Don't compare your obedience to that of others. He turns and says, what about John? You see, the Lord had been penetrating in pretty hard on Peter here. He's digging in right on him. He's saying, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. He had been getting in pretty hard on Peter. And then he tells him how he's going to glorify him in his death. He had been digging in. He was penetrating just like a dentist drill. I hate the dentist. My daughter-in-law is a year away from becoming a dentist, and I agreed to go see her to let her practice. You know when they drill on you and they go, smoke. Something's wrong. Peter was being drilled in on. And it's at that moment, Peter gets nervous and all upset and uptight, and he says, what about him? If this is going to happen to me, what about John? Jesus looks at Peter, and in unmistakable language, he says, Peter, you follow me. Have you ever noticed that every person who's good at managing their own life seems to be good at managing the affairs of others also? Haven't you noticed that? We get pretty curious about the who, the what, and the how of everybody else's life. We're not concerned as much with who they are, but what they have, and why they are doing what they're doing, or why they are not doing what they should be doing from our perspective of them. And we just get all uptight and say, why am I sticking around here for this? Why am I having to do this and no one else is? Why isn't John being criticized? Why will I have to do this work and suffer this death? Many times we as brethren think, if I'm out passing out Bibles, why aren't others passing out Bibles? If I'm knocking on doors, why aren't others knocking on doors? If I'm going to visit people, why aren't others visiting people? If I call and I write and I send cards and texts, why isn't so-and-so doing the same? What about them? That's the wrong kind of attitude. If I'm going to have to do this, why is John not going to have to do this? And the Lord tells Peter, mind your own business. See to your own affairs. We always want to mind somebody else's business. We always think that if we were in their shoes, we could walk a whole lot better. Why, kids always think they could be better than parents, right, teenagers? Ha. You could do a better job, right? They've got it all wrong. Or your teachers. Members always think they could do a better job than the elders. Or they could do a better job than the Bible class teacher. Members think they could do a lot better than the preacher. Preachers always think they know how they could run things better than things are being run. Peter, you follow me. The next blank, obedience is an individual matter. Obedience is an individual matter. Don't compare yourself and your spirituality to somebody else.
I've heard it so many times when people say, I just don't know why these brethren do this or that, or I just don't know why they don't do that. Listen, don't be a fruit inspector. We got too much of that already. Don't be a fruit inspector. Bear your own fruit and don't worry about the fruit others are bearing or not bearing, because it goes both ways. We look at someone who bears a lot of fruit, who seems to be an upstanding Christian to us, and we see that and we get discouraged and we quit, or we never want to start the Christian path. Or we're the ones bearing fruit and someone else is not doing their share or pulling their weight. One of the biggest problems in life is comparing ourselves to somebody else. Think about your job. You've been working hard at the job. You've been putting in several hours, putting in overtime, doing the other department's work and another person's job. And then comes time for a promotion and Tommy Dingaling gets the job. And you say, what about me? I was doing his work. And you throw up your hands and say, what about me? Competition is one of our favorite indoor sports as Christians. Or rather, and comparisons. We compare everything, don't we? We compare preachers, song leaders. We compare prayer leaders. We compare Bible class teachers. We compare churches. We compare church buildings. One of our favorite indoor sports is comparing everything. One 14th century monk said it best. Comparisons are odious, loathsome, horrible. And isn't that true? What about him? If all this is going to happen to me, what about him? And the Lord looks at Peter, and he says, Peter, don't you worry. You follow me. Peter's fourth lesson is in verses 23 and 24. Remember he said in 22, if I want him, he's speaking of John, to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out amongst the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these sayings and wrote these sayings, and we know the testimony is true. You know what they did? They went out and gossiped about what Jesus said. You ever had somebody gossip about you? Well, if they gossip about what Jesus said, they're going to gossip about you. And the fourth lesson is this. People are going to treat you wrong. People are going to treat you wrong. You do right anyway. Why don't you turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at four types of persecution. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is your great reward. I didn't leave a lot of room in the final blanks for all this, so just put it anywhere at the bottom of the page, because I don't think you can fit in those little blanks.
But the first of these are reproaches.
Some translations say afflictions. What is that? That's what people do to you. That's what people do to you.
The next one is tribulations. He says you'll be a gazing stock.
People will gossip about you. People will look at you and not understand why you are the way you are.
Third, watching others suffer. I remember when my niece was a baby, a young child, and I was young myself, but I remember she had a high fever. Very high fever. And the doctor had us put her in an ice water tub. And of course she screamed. But there was nothing we could do but sit and watch her brain fry. I remember when my daughter Brittany was young. Her knees swole up and we didn't know what was going on. We went to the doctor and they did several tests. We had to drive several hours to another state. They stuck her with needles. And she screamed. She was in terror every time we went. She turned out to have juvenile rheumatoid arthritis. And they would take her back one time into the procedure room, and she'd go through those doors, and she was crying, and there was nothing I could do. There was nothing we could do. Sometimes you're going to see your family members suffer. And that's going to be painful. I think watching others suffer is sometimes harder than suffering yourself. But you know, we'll see our kids suffer at school because they take a choice. I remember a girl who was going to be elected homecoming queen. And they were going to give her the crown at a dance. And she said, as a Christian, I can't dance. I can't do that. So you'll have to get someone else. The heartbreak. But you know what those kids in that school did that year? They didn't have a homecoming dance. They did something else. Because that one girl stood up and said, I can't do this as a Christian. You see your children make choices. I remember when my kids were in a play and or wanted to be in a play at a homeschool co-op, and it was going to be a religious play with music played in it. And we said, we can't do that. They had to miss out. That group did the play that year, but they never did a play like that again. Sometimes you stand up, and sometimes it hurts. And sometimes you feel bad for your family. You're going to see your family sick. You're going to see your family persecuted. And your brethren, you're going to see your brethren persecuted. We've seen that in a way. We've seen and felt persecution. Not as bad as some in other countries. But sometimes it hurts. And you watch others suffer, and there's nothing you can do about it. And then loss of your possessions is the final one. Because you stand up at an abortion clinic, and you stand against it, and all you were doing was praying, that woman went to jail. She lost all she had. Who knows what's going to happen to us in coming years and our stand for faith? We may lose our possessions. We may lose our buildings. Sometimes you suffer in one of these ways. My dad gave me this poem as I went off to college, and I want to share it with you. People are often unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are successful, you will win some false friends and some true enemies. Succeed anyway. If you are honest and frank, people may cheat you. Be honest and frank anyway. What you spend years building, someone can destroy overnight. Build anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, they may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today, people will often forget tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have, and it may never be enough. Give the world the best you have got anyway. You see, in the final analysis, it is between you and your God. It was never between you and them anyway. What did Peter learn? As you become a Christian, your past failures are forgiven. But you will make mistakes as a Christian. John says in his book that we ought to pray with one another as Christians, to confess our sins as Christians. We go to God in prayer and ask for forgiveness. Past failures can be forgiven, so don't quit. Be submissive to the Lord because you don't know your future. Don't compare your obedience to others. And finally, people are going to treat you wrong. You do right anyway. That's the lesson for tonight, but I want to offer an invitation. How are the ungodly, the sinners, and the enemies reconciled in the death of Jesus Christ, Romans 5:10? How can we be transformed from a sinner to a saint? From ungodly to godly, from an enemy to a friend. How does our relationship change? We want to walk in newness of life. The scripture talks about how we can walk in a new life. It's realized because we no longer walk as enemies of God, but as reconciled. Therefore, the cross is a historical monument of power, not weakness. It marks the beginning of the reconciliation and redemption, or brings you back to God. Romans 6 tells us how that happens. It happens through baptism. We're united together in the likeness of his death. Our old man is crucified. We're buried with him through baptism. We also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, raised with him through faith. Bible baptism can bring you newness of life. Look at this verse. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism does also now save us. It's not putting away the dirt of the flesh. It's not taking a bath. But an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Do you believe you can be saved by baptism? Or do you not trust in God? Now, tonight provides you the opportunity. In just a moment, we'll stand and sing. And maybe you're not a Christian yet. Maybe you've been thinking about it. Maybe you've been thinking about being baptized. But maybe one of your fears is failing as a Christian. We will. But through the strength of God, you can get through it. And you can bear up. And life may not always be better, but it'll be brighter because you have heaven in view. Won't you unite your heart with God tonight? All it takes is coming forward We'll ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And if you do, if you repented and want to change, we will baptize you. If you're a Christian and you realize something tonight has sparked you to think more, and maybe you need the prayers of the congregation, then we encourage that. Please come as together we stand and sing.